In this chapter, we find that we have a good shepherd who is loving and caring and yet despised. And that shouldn't probably make sense to any of us. Of course it doesn't. But it does remind us that only those who have been enabled by the Holy Spirit can embrace Christ as Savior, as their shepherd. In this section of John's Gospel, Jesus makes use of an allegory to describe his ministry and his relationship to his followers. This is what we call a mashal. It's a mysterious saying that's full of compressed thought. That's what a mashal actually is. And that mashal speaks of sheep and a shepherd along with other characters that are all meant to describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a rather fluid allegory, and it's extended over a period of many weeks. It describes the condition of the people of God and the malice of the religious leaders, but also tells of the compassion of Jesus. The story, as we're going to see, draws from Scripture and the symbols and the ideas that are deeply embedded in Hebrew life and culture. It would seem that this allegory would strike a chord with the audience, even those who oppose Jesus. However, we will see that this story about the true shepherd who is good and caring serves to reveal the malice of the Jewish leadership. As I say, we're going to survey the entire chapter. I'll just begin by reading the first 6 verses. "Most assuredly," says Jesus, "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up another way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this time together as we consider your word. I pray for insight on the part of each person in the sanctuary. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that Jesus tells here is about the true shepherd who is good and caring and yet despised. And it's interesting how he starts talking about the shepherd and the true shepherd and the sheep. And when we think about this, we need to realize that in that culture it was a different way of taking care of sheep. I remember one time we were in Wyoming, and actually we saw this down in southern Idaho too, but this first time I ever saw anything like this was in Wyoming, way up above the, I think it was Cody, Wyoming. And we came around what was a highway, actually, up there in the hills, and as we came around this corner, there was this vast herd, I won't even call it a flock, of sheep crossing the road, way up in the mountains. This was in the summertime. And they're numbered, I'm sure, in the thousands. And it was driven by dogs and actually men on horseback. I didn't see anybody walking, as I recall. And in fact, some of you kids were there. It was before some of you were born. But they crossed the road and took a little bit of time, and then we were able to travel on our way. But that means of taking care of sheep is very different than what it was like in the ancient Near East. Even is today, actually, I suppose, from what I understand. And in that culture, the shepherd led his sheep. And actually, his sheep knew him, you might say, personally, because they knew his voice. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says that he brings out his sheep, they follow him, they know his voice. And it would not be uncommon for several flocks of sheep to be held at night in an enclosed fold. And then in the day, in the morning, when the different shepherds would want to lead their sheep out, they would pass through the flock calling their sheep. And only their sheep would follow them out, which seems a little odd, because with a herd-type animal, oftentimes they'll just kind of group together. If one goes, all of them tend to go, or a few of them go, all of them go. But in that circumstance, the shepherd would be well acquainted with his sheep, and even sometimes have pet names for every one of them in the entire flock, which we're talking probably maybe 100 sheep or something. But the idea here is that these sheep would know the shepherd. And this is the allegory that Jesus uses. He's talking about himself and his ministry and his followers. So the first thing we want to look at is the fact that we have the true shepherd. Now, he's both the door and the shepherd. And so, as I say, it's rather fluid here. When I mentioned that there's a fluid aspect to the allegory, I didn't mean actually that it was spread out over many, many weeks. What I meant was that Jesus doesn't try to describe his character and his ministry with just one illustration. He's both a shepherd, he's the door, he's the one who leads the sheep and so forth. But he is, in this case, the door. And what that means is that for centuries, all time as a matter of fact, those who would have access to the sheep, those who would have access to the fold or to the flock, must have hope in Christ. They must walk in God's way. The door, the way to get into the sheep is only through Jesus Christ. We'll see him specifically say this in a minute, that he is the door. But at this point, we're just looking at the fact that there's one way in, and that's the right way, and then there's climbing over the wall. And before Christ's ministry actually began, there was still the hope in Jesus Christ. He'll describe himself as the door. And so those who came before Jesus was actually born and had his ministry would have hope in Jesus Christ, which would be expressed, as I just mentioned, through this obedience to God's law and submission to God's ways. That was the only way that you could get into the sheepfold, was through this hope in the coming Christ and in obedience to his word. Everybody else who tried to get into the sheepfold, by the way, the reason you would want to be in the sheepfold is because you're either part of that flock or you have some authentic business being there, some good reason for being there. You're not just showing up for place to sleep for the night or whatever. But everybody else would come over the wall, the thieves and the robbers. And what Jesus is saying is that when he says everyone who came before me, he doesn't mean all the prophets, obviously, and all the holy men. He has a specific audience in mind. And what he's talking about is those who are here in front of me, those who came before I did, to you people he's specifically talking to, are ones who came to take of God's things. They came with violence. They came with deceit. And in fact, if you look at what Jesus has to say about the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, Matthew 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they aren't proper doorkeepers. They aren't proper attendants on the flock. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That was the character of these people. They were coming over the wall. They weren't going through the door because they didn't want to submit to the Christ. They didn't want to submit to God's law. They weren't willing to be part of what God was doing. And so you can see the contrast here. There's an act of submission when you go through the door. And these people were not, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, were not willing to do that. Now the doorkeeper at this point in time would be those who are following the Lord. They're not the Messiah himself by any means. John the Baptist would be a doorkeeper, for instance. And later on, the apostles will be more, I guess you could consider them at this point in the narrative, but later on they'll be doorkeepers. So the doorkeeper would be any follower of God who is looking for the Messiah before he came and who is working to care for the flock in the sense that they're not allowing just anybody to have access to the flock. They have faith in the Messiah. They're submitting to the Word, and they're preparing the way for the Messiah. So this is what we see in the ministry of those righteous men who came before Jesus Christ, up into and including John the Baptist, and then of course the apostles after that. But the sheep are going to know the right voice. And this section of Scripture, by the way, is teaching very clearly, as does other parts of John, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of God's choice. Now, we tend to emphasize one side or the other when we talk about predestination, or talk about salvation, I should say. We either emphasize God's election or we emphasize man's free will. They're both true. But the fact that God is sovereign, obviously, is true overall. Excuse me. And so when this says that the sheep know the voice of the true shepherd, it's referring to the fact that you might wonder, well, how could they do that? Well, the reason is because they have been enlightened to do so. They know it in their heart. They know the truth. They know it intellectually. They know it emotionally. And so they follow. This is where the action comes into play in this whole idea of faith. So they know his voice because of the relationship that has been brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are discipled by him, and they are disciples of the shepherd, of the true shepherd. And they're submitting to his word. They are being nurtured by him. And they recognize these things. They recognize that Jesus is the one who brings them to this place of good pasture and good water. So what Christ is developing in this first part of this mashal, this allegory, this parable, this story, whatever you want to call it, is the fact that there's a true shepherd. And that everybody before him was either looking to that coming of the true shepherd or was opposing the coming of the shepherd. Those who were looking ahead to Christ's coming and had relationship knew him when he came. Now the audience, it says they don't understand here. And the reason they don't understand, those who weren't grasping what Jesus meant, is because they weren't part of that flock. They weren't part of those who had been transformed by the power of the Spirit. Instead, they were simply they were the false doorkeepers. They were the false shepherds, the ones who had come to get over the wall to get what they could from the flock. They weren't, as we read in Ezekiel, by the way, they were ones who were there to take from the flock, not to nurture the flock. And they did know, I should say this much, they did know something was up, because whenever Jesus is talking, you can pretty much tell, they could, I should say, that there was something going on, that, well, he's here to say something, and anytime the man opens his mouth, he's saying things that we don't like, and if we don't understand what he's saying, we can still be pretty sure that we don't like it, because it's probably about us, and so forth. And they were right in that sense, that it was about them, in the sense that it was telling the people to stay away from these false shepherds. Well, then Jesus, of course, describes himself at this point as the door. And what he means by that is he's changing the picture a little bit here. First, he's talking about the true shepherd and the doorkeeper. But now as the door, people who come into to the enclosure, the fold, I guess you could say, must come through Christ. And that's why he's emphasizing the reason that that's true is because it's Christ who is the door. He's the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to life, only way to relationship, only way to be part of those who hear the voice of the shepherd and understand it. And so this is nothing new to us. We understand these things. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of the first century Jew, Christ is claiming messianic authority, but he doesn't fit their mold. And so this is where that idea of faith comes in. They if they don't hear his voice, they're not going to recognize him as the Messiah. They say, this doesn't quite match up. Now for us, we think, well, that's very simple. We understand that. Christ is the only way to salvation. If we've been brought up in the church, or if we have a strong understanding of truth, that is not hard for us to grasp. But you'd be surprised, or probably not, but how many people who have been brought up in the church do not see Jesus as a door. They see that there are many doors, they think, to that fold, and the fold being paradise or everlasting life or Valhalla or whatever. Something besides just eternal damnation or sleep or whatever. And they see that, they think that there are other doors, but Jesus says, no, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, verse 9, he'll be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. It's only through Jesus that anyone's saved. So that's what he's saying. You've got to come into this relationship through me. And it's only through me that you can go in and out. By that, it just means that there's the activities of life in fellowship with the Father. Well, the false shepherds, a thief comes to steal, to kill, destroy. These false shepherds, they are the ones who claim to have other avenues to this paradise or to this reward of the fold. And here's what I want us to see there. And what Christ, of course, is talking about to his audience is the scribes and Pharisees, who we already have touched on. And we saw in Ezekiel how the Jewish leadership, it was a long, long a problem, I should say, with a long, long history, that the Jewish leadership misled and did not care for their own people. But from our perspective, we need to realize that these false shepherds can be both within the church and without the church. And those who are outside the church claiming to be shepherds, in this I would have to say, post-Christian America, are claiming that there's other ways to find happiness, other ways to find fulfillment, other ways to find peace. And we probably all know folks like that. Some of it's very, I guess you say, an organized type of religion. For other people, the false shepherds that they follow are simply those who claim that life is all about having a good time and how you can feel good about yourself. And in fact, that's the false religion that's preached today, by and large, everywhere, I guess I should say, not by and large, but is preached everywhere, is the idea of self. And so false shepherds, both in the church and outside the church, would try to mislead the flock, mislead others. They claim to be the real thing. They assume a mantle of leadership. But in the end, it is all about themselves and trying to make others follow that same path of self-centeredness. Well, the false shepherds are consciously seeking to harm the church. Those who follow them sometimes are consciously seeking to repudiate the things of the church and to harm the church. And what we need to understand as Christians today, as we make some application here, is that, of course, there's only one true shepherd, but we need to recognize that there are many imposters out there, many rival folds, many rival shepherds. And we need to be able to identify them. We need to be able not only to identify them, but to do what Jesus does here, as we'll see toward the end of this section. He is able to refute that, is able to turn the tables, if you will, on those who are trying to bring a false gospel. Even true sheep can be misled to some degree, not to their damnation, but can be caused to stumble. And so it's very important for us to recognize when there is something infiltrating the fold that comes from another false shepherd. And that has happened so much with the church at large that it is accepted. Many of these things that are coming from a different point of view, coming from a ungodly point of view, we're talking about the hellish thinking again, have been brought into the sheepfold and are accepted as the norm. The whole self-esteem gospel, for instance, has really taken hold, maybe not as much as it used to, but has taken hold in the church to a degree that is rather shocking, actually. So we need to be able to identify the true shepherd and his way of doing things, the true door, and to identify false shepherds, the imposters, and what they're about. So our true shepherd is good and caring. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now he's switching the illustration somewhat. First he's the door, and now he's the shepherd. And the reason he does this, of course, is because one single illustration cannot cover all of the different aspects of the messianic ministry. Can't cover all of the things that are true about Jesus Christ. In fact, that's one of the reasons that there are so many different types in the Old Testament, is because no single type, whether it be a sacrificial or ritual type, or a person like David or Moses or someone, no single type is able to present to us all the facets of the Christ's character. And so Jesus is saying that he's the one way into this relationship, and he is the only one who superintends this relationship, who cares for the sheep. Anything else apart from that would be a false attempt to come in by falsehood. Now, he also describes the hirelings here, people who are hired to care for the sheep. And it's not, in fact, in this, the Greek term there is not always used in the New Testament in a negative way. Sometimes it's a good thing to be a hired hand to do the work of Jesus Christ. But in this case, in this particular story, those who are hired are folks who just don't really care. Now, that could be a number of people. It doesn't have to be just the scribes and the Pharisees. Anyone who is brought into this position of authority, who's been hired to watch over the flock and yet abandons the flock when hardship comes. In fact, Paul will talk about this to the leaders in Ephesus. And he told them that there would come a time when from among them would rise up wolves who would decimate the flock. Hiredly, they turned out just to be hirelings who didn't really care about the flock. Some of those people, when you read about the history of the church, when the martyrs of the church in the early centuries of the church, you read about some people who abandoned the flock, leaders who recanted, who denied Jesus Christ. They were not there to protect the flock in times of difficulty and hardship. So these hirelings are people who are without ownership, and who in this case, in this particular story that Jesus is telling, they don't care about the flock. So Jesus, he's contrasting himself with those people. What he does is differently is that he lays his life down. In the natural realm, it would be someone like David who risks his life for the sheep. Remember how it says he told Saul that when a lion came, he killed the lion. A bear came trying to get the sheep, killed the bear. And you think about it, he wasn't out there with his 270 taking down big game at a distance. He had to be up close and personal with his bear and with his lion. He had a sling, sure, but he still had to be close enough, and he still had to be there where he says he actually took it from the mouth of the lion. So apparently he was in some real hand-to-hand combat here of some sort. But he was probably unique among shepherds. A shepherd in that culture would normally be someone who has ownership, but they probably wouldn't be willing to risk their life like David did. I don't know for sure, but he's kind of unique, I think. Jesus is like that. Not only does he risk his life, he lays his life down. He takes the attack of the lion, if you will, absorbs that punishment, and the pain, the brutality that is to be meted out on the sheep is received by the shepherd, even to death. That's because the sheep are helpless. There is no other option. If Jesus said, well, you know, you sheep are kind of, I told you a few things about self-defense. Now get into that defensive posture there and get that right hoof up a little bit. Okay, here he comes. Ready? Wah! Oh, you didn't work for you. Too bad. Well, how about the next guy? Maybe if you all ganged up on the lion, maybe that'd work. He didn't do that because sheep are helpless. Doesn't matter how much you teach them about kung fu or whatever, they're not going to be able to take on a lion or a wolf or any other predator. They don't have the ability. They don't have any way to form a solution to the problem. There's nothing that they can do. There's nothing that they can produce out of their own resources to save themselves from this predator. It's only Jesus who can pay for the sin. It's only Jesus whose death would make a difference. It goes on to say that there's other sheep. And that, of course, includes us. Christ prays for us, too, or prays about us in his last prayer, his high priestly prayer. It's something that should give us encouragement, that we've always been in the mind of Christ. Even when he was in this first century Jewish mission that we've talked about, he still was thinking about other sheep, other members of the flock. Paul talks about it, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near with the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. In other words, there's no, it used to be Jews and then everybody else. In fact, in the Talmud, the Jews referred to themselves as men, human beings, and everybody else was less than that. So this wall of separation has been broken down. We've been all brought into relationship, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus did. So he's praying for these other sheep here. When he says that, he's praying about Gentiles, but he's also praying about just us, those who would be sometime later coming into the fold. Now, it's interesting that Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. It was the Father's will, but it was also his own will. Now, I want to tell you why that's so important. Because what if he, you know, Jesus says again and again, I do the Father's will. And that's not changed here at all. But if the Father said, I want you to do this, and Jesus said, well, I don't want to, but I'll do it because I have to, he ceases at that point to be the perfect sacrifice. It has to be willing. It has to be something that he is willing to do for the sake of those he loves. If it's just, well, okay, because you get the biggest stick, Father, I guess I have to do it. That's not the way it was. The Father said, here's what I want you to do. And it was imperative that the Christ, Jesus, said, I want to do the same thing. Our wills are matching. We are of the same essence. We have the same mind. We have the same purpose. That's not just the eternal Son, member of Trinity, deity, but also the man, Jesus Christ, which there's some mystery here. I'm not going to try and get into the explanation of how we can have, why we should even look at these in two separate parts. We really can't. Two natures in that single person. We don't understand that. But what it is important to understand is that Jesus Christ, the man, was of the same mind as the Father. And so he, as a human being, laid down his life. The eternal Son, the one also who was also, I should say, born of the Holy Spirit in human flesh, was willing to experience death, but more than that, he was willing to, in addition to that, I should say, was willing to experience the impoverished state of humanity. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 5-8, let this mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. Now he's talking about thinking of others more highly than ourselves. He's talking about living a life that considers ourselves lowly. Who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, so he is God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So that's what Jesus did. He laid his life down and became like us. That was laying his life down to start with. That was part of the humiliation, excuse me, of Jesus Christ, which culminated, of course, in his death. We hear these things so often, we don't really grasp the importance of what Jesus did, because we can't comprehend the deity. We can't comprehend the Trinity, Almighty God, forever existent in heaven, and somehow the willingness to take on human form and to go through the things that we did, that we do. Well, that's one of the reasons that the people said you're demon-possessed, because they couldn't grasp that. We can't really grasp it, even though we're born again and have faith. They couldn't grasp it at all. I said, what are you talking about? This is ridiculous. You, human being, you're not one with God. You're nothing. And so, having no real argument and being appalled at what he said, they fall back on this insulting, well, you're demon-possessed. It'd be like calling somebody, as I said before, you're out of your mind. Only worse. You're demon-possessed. They don't have any argument. They don't have any response. And so they are offended, and they want to express that in the strongest possible terms. So they say, you're possessed of a demon. Well, this we have kind of a transition here in verse 22. It says, the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter, Jesus walked in the temple. This is some time later. It's interesting how this discussion has continued over months. We've been at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be in September, right around in September, and the Feast of Dedication is in December. And the Feast of Dedication commemorated the cleansing of the temple in 164 BC when Judas Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt overthrew the, what was left of the Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. But Antiochus Epiphanes had come to the temple, had come to Jerusalem. He killed 40,000 Jews, enslaved 40,000 more. He offered a swine on the altar and desecrated the temple. Obviously, it was a bad move for a number of reasons, but it inflamed the minds of the Jews, and that was what helped start this Maccabean uprising. Anyway, long or the short of it is about 3 years later, 164 BC, Judas Maccabees in victory came and they cleansed the temple. He was a Levite, by the way, not a priest, not of the Aaronic household, nor was he Judean, but the Maccabees ruled in Israel for, several generations after that. So he cleansed the temple. And it was on that day, it was basically about the 12th of December, our 12th of December roughly, for an 8-day period, they would have this feast dedication. Also called the Feast of Lights, because the whole city would be awash in light, as everybody would have candles out celebrating. They'd have try to light up the city as much as possible. So Feast of Dedication, commemorating what Judas Maccabees had done to cleanse the temple. It's called the Feast of Lights because that was part of the celebration. They'd have candles out and lighting up the city. Well, that's when Jesus came back. So this is several weeks later, a couple months later. And it says that he was in the Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's porch. And it was probably because it was raining, cold. This place was, it was a covered area in the temple courtyard, which, by the way, was the last part of Solomon's temple that was standing. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple and they left apparently just this one portion standing, which became known. That's why it was called Solomon's Porch, because it was all that was left of the original temple. It was actually just part of the courtyard, not the temple. And then when Herod rebuilt the second temple, which became, I would say, the third temple, that was still there, Solomon's Porch. And it was considered, obviously, because it was very ancient, it was part of the original temple, it was revered and considered a place of special preeminence. By the way, it's where the Christians would meet. We read later in Acts, you can see how they would meet in Solomon's Porch. This is where Jesus is at. He's probably trying to stay out of the weather. And he's there teaching and talking. And so they surround him and say, look, you know, this discussion has been going on for quite a while. Tell us who you are. And actually in the Greek it says something to the extent of give us back our souls. Kind of like give us our life. They're so consumed by what's going on here, by what Jesus is doing. They say, give us our life back and tell us who you are. Are you the Christ? Be plain. Well, Jesus is very plain, was very plain about his identity. They just didn't hear it. They couldn't understand it. And so all these weeks have gone by since the healing of the blind man and the things that took place before that at the Feast of Tent Pitching, Feast of Tabernacles, and they're still all stirred up about it. Tell us the truth who you are. And he says, I have told you. My works testified, my words testify, but you cannot understand because only my sheep can understand. Only those who have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. No one can snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I want to let you know a little bit about, and I've talked to before about some of the textual variations in the Greek, and you have the Alexandrian text, which would be representative of the eclectic approach, and then you have the majority text. Excuse me. In the Alexandrian text, it says, what my Father has given me is more precious than all, and no one is able to wrest anything from my Father's hand. In the majority text, the Byzantine text, Textus Receptus, it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch it from my hand. On one hand, it says that what has been given is great, and is so great that God will protect it with all his might. On the other hand, it says, God is so great that nobody can take this from his hand. And so there's a variation there between the text that boils down to really one letter in the Greek that the scribes either added or subtracted. So we have the idea of that the church is so great that God will protect it with all his might, or God is so great that no one can take the church from his hand. They really say the same thing, in a sense, because we have already seen that Jesus has said, I'm laying my life down for the church. I'm laying my life down for the flock. It must be pretty great. It is great. It is the most important thing in the eyes of God, save his own glory. And indeed, the church is something that is supposed to express the glory of God. So the church is so great that no one will be able to snatch it from my Father's hand. His might is bent towards its preservation. And, or, God's might and power, and actually in the Greek, what's translated as hand actually means under control, is really what it means. So, this is under the control of God, and his power is so mighty that no one can snatch anything from his hand. So, in either case, I think, again, I've said before that these textual variations don't really have a bearing on doctrine. I would have to say that it's almost like a commentary on the text. I happen to believe that what it should say is that my Father is great and no one can snatch anything from his hand. I think that's what it really should say. And someone added the sigma that makes it sound or say the church is so great that my Father's might is bent towards its preservation. In any case, it means the same thing, and Christ is saying, but you don't have to be among that group. The Father and the Son are the same essence. I am protecting the church. He is protecting the church, but you are not in the church. You are not part of this protected and special flock, and so you don't understand. I've told you time and again, is really what he's saying here. You should know by now, but you won't. You can't, because you're not part of this protected group. Now, what he says here at the end of this part of the account, I and my Father are one, inflames the Jews. And even though he's gone through all this talking about who he is and what he's doing, but they just can't grasp it. So they take up stones again to stone him. And in the Greek, it says that they carried the stones. So they must have ran someplace, probably the building. Obviously, since Solomon's colonnade was not new, it was ancient, they had to go someplace else to get the stones where they were actually doing some work. And then they came. So it says they came carrying stones. They're going to kill him. So he has a rather sly remark. The last thing we're looking at is how they despise Jesus, verse 31 and following. It says, many works, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? That's sly, sarcastic. But he brings something up that they have to deal with, brings them up short. I've done a lot of good things, and you want to kill me. For which one, by the way? Which one of those is the reason you want to kill me? Well, it's not because of the good works. It's because you make yourself out to be God. You say that you're God, and then Jesus quotes Scripture. And what Christ is doing here is using their own criteria. Because in Psalm 82, it says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And just jump down here, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you, and nevertheless, like men, you shall die. What this passage is talking about is the human judges that God has appointed. And God in the council of the judges, the council of gods, he says. Why are they called gods? Because they represent God. Just like we're called the body of Jesus Christ, we're called Christians, which means of Christ. So in a sense, you could see, well, I've said this before, that we may be the only Jesus other people see. And I hope we can do a good job at that, as that's another topic. So in a sense, and I don't mean this in a bad way, we could say, as Christ calls them, God called the judges gods, we could be called Jesus. Now that's dangerous ground, because then people take that and say, oh, you're trying to say that you're, no, I'm trying to say that we express Jesus. Now, when you're brought into the council of God, in this case of civil leaders, they're called gods, sons of gods, Elohim, Elohim just means gods, but sons of gods because they represent the power of God in a very tangible way. So Jesus is kind of turning the tables. He's using their own criteria. He says, in your scripture, because you're always claiming to be your scripture, and so he's using terms that's going to put the ball, or put the responsibility on them to make some explanation, say put the ball in their court. Scripture can't be broken. God uses the same term. How much more so for that one who has been especially chosen, Jesus himself, who is born of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into all that, but he says, but I'm the one who's been ordained to represent God in this very special way. I am the only Son of God, only truly begotten Son of God, and I am here ordained as his representative. So how much more so? If God will use that term and the scripture can't be broken to express or to describe those who are his representatives in the civil realm, how much more so should I be allowed to use that term? Besides, he says, my works testify. You can't argue about that. I do heavenly works. Excuse me, you can't say that they are unheavenly, that they're unrighteous. So you have no excuse. Now this is a rather sophisticated argument. It doesn't sound like much to us, but really what Jesus is doing is taking their criteria, taking their point of view, and he's turning the tables and saying, well, let's take what you claim to be fact, which is the truth, the scripture is true, but let me use that in the proper fashion. So he's using their criteria, the Bible, the Torah, the law and the prophets. In this case would be the Psalms. And he is agreeing with their criteria, but not their interpretation. He's holding to the truth. And really what he's doing here is giving us an example of presuppositional apologetics. What does that mean? He's presupposing things to be true. I agree with the criteria. The Bible is true, but I don't agree with your interpretation because you cannot interpret things apart from God and His Messiah. That's really what he's saying here. And it's an example for us. So when we meet with people who have, and it takes a little bit of thought, it takes some understanding of Scripture to get a hold of their pet argument and use it against them. I don't mean that in a mean way, but to get the truth to be told. The result is that they try to seize him. Obviously, they have no response to that argument. There's no rebuttal to this kind of thing. So they rather than try to continue with their flawed logic, they're just going to try to get a hold of him. So we'll just kill him. We already have the rocks in our hands. Let's get a hold of him. We'll start killing him. But he escaped out of their hand, the Scripture says. Once again, we see that the world hates the truth no matter how clearly it is presented. The world will not receive the truth. Let me just make some quick summation here as we conclude. The fact is that we will not find solace anywhere but in Jesus Christ. All other shepherds, all other movements or religions or causes or anything else, all that will leave us wanting. You can only find true solace if you have true relationship. Excuse me. This Mishal that we've looked at describes the authentic sheep and shepherd relationship, and that's what we want to have in Jesus Christ. The shepherd protects the sheep and has intimate relationship with them only when they're part of the flock, and that's what's important to understand, that you must be within the fold. You must be part of the flock. You can't be lone wolf, but lone sheep. You can't be out there expect to have this relationship. The sheep and shepherd relationship requires submission on the part of the sheep. They must follow him. They must go in and out of the fold as he directs, and in every way look to him for succor. It is when one is in this relationship and living a life of submission that one understands the security that Jesus speaks of. The sheep that follow the shepherd going in and out as he commands will know the security that Jesus speaks of. He says that there's eternal life and no one can snatch these sheep from the Father's hand or from his hand. There's only one way to have a sense of that security. And that is to be doing what the sheep are supposed to do. We should not be surprised if the world rejects what we find so desirable. One of the things that Christianity has to offer is this sense of eternal security. And yet, the world rejects that. The reason they do is because those who are not part of the flock cannot understand the attraction. We cannot back down, however. We must stick to the truth when confronted with opposition. We will not agree with their interpretation of the facts, even as we use their criteria for framing the argument. And there's a number of ways we could do that. I'm not going to try and get into too many examples, but one of the ways that we can do that is take their love of science, because that's what the world is taught, is that all truth is summed up in the intellectual musings of people with PhDs. But we can use the findings of science, their criteria, don't agree with their interpretation, but use those against them. And then when I say against them, I don't mean in a mean fashion. I mean against their arguments. The world looks chaotic, but there's actually an underlying order. I'll accept that criteria, but not your interpretation. Here's why that's the case. That's just one example, perhaps. So we're not going to allow them to frame the argument. We'll actually use their criteria, though, to undermine their worldly point of view. So I encourage you this week to meditate upon your relationship with the great shepherd of the sheep. He is a good shepherd. There's no doubt about that. I think we spend too little time considering how great and good a shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you as we conclude today to make that your priority this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. Thank you.